As the instrumentalists take their seat, I would ask you to stand with me for a minute. And I'd like for us to fill this room with worship and praise this morning. Could we sing that last verse and the refrain together, just a cappella? Let's sing this. Ready? Pardon for sin and peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. This morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to that chapter. We'll be looking at the first six verses. Beginning of verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we are walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pause and we sing and we reflect and we meditate and we praise you for your faithfulness. Father, we live in a mixed up, crazy world. I suspect we are seeing things unfold before our eyes that many of us never could imagine. And our culture, the nations, the lies, the deception, the confusion, the sin is abundant. And yet you are enthroned on high, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels, just one powerful enough to destroy a nation. Myriads, countless angels. And you rule and you reign. Our Lord seated at your right hand, who has been given all authority and power and dominion. Father, our world is like it is because you're allowing it to be so. And you're allowing it to be so for a reason. Because it will come to a conclusion in which, like in the days of Noah, our world at its worst will be cleansed and purged, and the consummation of all your promises will come to pass. Father, this world is reserved for fire. And like the apostle asks, what sort of people ought we to be? So we pray, Father, that you would help us to be engaged in your work in this world, that you would, by your word and by the Spirit, prepare us not only to live for Christ, but to serve him well. We do pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we look at this important passage this morning. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Christ that we might see Jesus. May our hearts be like the prepared field in the parable of Jesus. A heart in which you have removed stones, thorns, thistles, hardness. That each of us might receive the word of God, the seed. And that it might take root and bear fruit in our lives. We commit ourselves to you, Father, this morning, that we would not only be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this chapter begins the final section of 2 Corinthians. This final section will last until the very end of 2 Corinthians. It includes chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. And in this final section, this four chapters that concludes this book, what we really have is in different tenures and different focuses, we have Paul anticipating his upcoming return to the Corinthians. And what you'll see woven through these chapters is Paul's hope and prayer that he will not experience what he previously experienced in his emergency visit to Corinth. You'll remember, we've talked about this, in his previous emergency visit, which resounded in him writing the severe letter, maybe you're recalling all of this, Paul came to Corinth and he encountered false apostles. And these false apostles openly demeaned Paul. They claimed superiority over Paul. They pointed out all Paul's weaknesses and his humility and even what appeared to them to be foolishness. And said about Paul that when he comes in person, he's weak and meek and mild, but he's only strong and powerful when he writes. And Paul had witnessed all of this firsthand. He had witnessed all of this firsthand as the false apostles attempted to offer their own version of the gospel, a false gospel. Of course, they needed to dethrone Paul, as it were, in order to supplant the truth of the gospel with a false gospel. And ultimately, not only were they diminishing Paul, but they were diminishing the sufficiency of Christ and him crucified. Paul had also witnessed, again, firsthand, yes, there were Corinthians who sided with the false apostles, but even worse, there were Corinthians who didn't side with the false apostles, yet didn't do anything about it. They didn't do anything about the false apostles. They didn't do anything to protect the church. They didn't do anything to defend the true gospel, and they certainly didn't do anything to defend Paul himself. So in this last section, 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul begins the section, and we'll go on through this section addressing the charges that have been laid against him by the false apostles and also preparing them for his coming. In the opening verses of chapter 10, Paul says, listen, they talk about my weakness, my apparent weakness, I get it. My powerlessness. But you need to know my weakness and humility and all of that is really part of what it means to follow Christ. It's being Christ-like. Following Christ, the Christ who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2. Following this Christ who said, take my yoke upon and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. Following Christ who said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Following Christ who said, humble yourselves like this child, because this child shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, what they point out is true, but it is part of following Christ. Yes, I am humble and meek, gentle by the Spirit, by the following of Christ. But Paul says in this chapter, make no mistake about it. If I need to, I am prepared for war. Amen? Notice verse 1 through 3 carefully. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Right? I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, that is in my letters. That's what the false apostles accused him of. Verse 2, I ask that when I am present with you, that is when I return, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some of you, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And verse 3, carefully. For though we walk in the flesh, make no mistake about it, we do not war according to the flesh. Essentially, Paul is saying, I pray that when I come to you, I am able, because of the situation now in Corinth, to sustain the meekness, humility of Christ, gentleness of Christ. I pray that I will encounter a changed church, a Christ-like church, a repentant church. But make no mistake about it. If not, I'm willing and able to fight. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with spiritual warfare. I once heard Chuck Swindoll say, every pastor must have two voices, one for the sheep and one for the wolves. That's true. Every sound, committed minister of the gospel, pastor, will find himself, without exception, in spiritual warfare. It's the hardest part of the gig, trust me. I think of John Calvin, who preached almost daily in Geneva, Switzerland. Yet, because of animosity against the gospel in 1538, the city council kicked him out of Geneva, forced him out of the city. And once Calvin left with the preaching of the gospel, guess what? In his absence, the city quickly returned to its original depravity, Geneva, Switzerland. 3 years later, the city council begged Calvin to return. And Calvin wrote to a friend about returning to Geneva. He said this, quote, there is no place under heaven of which I have a greater dread, end quote. I don't want to go back there. Several years later, in 1546, when he wrote his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he said this, quote, the life of the Christian, it is true, is a perpetual warfare. For whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce from Satan at any time, but will be harassed with incessant disquietude, end quote. He goes on to write this, it becomes, however, ministers of the word and pastors to be standard bearers, going before others, and certainly there are none that Satan harasses more, that are more severely assaulted, or that sustain more numerous and more dreadful onsets. That man, therefore, is mistaken who girds himself for this discharge of this office and is not at the same time furnished with courage and bravery for contending, for he is not exercised otherwise than in fighting. For we must take into this account that the gospel is like a fire by which the fury of Satan is enkindled. Hence it cannot be that the minister, will arm himself for a contest whenever he sees that contest advancing, end quote. A good friend of mine, Steve Brown, wrote a book called No More Mr. Nice Guy. The subtitle was An End to Doormat Christianity. Paul says the false apostles accused me of weakness, and extraordinarily gentle and weirdly humble. But that's what I am in Christ. But make no mistake about it, I am also prepared for warfare. As you look at this text, Paul is describing something that's very specific, very unique. And if you're taking note, what he's describing in these six verses is what we would call siege warfare. Siege warfare. Siege warfare is throughout the entire Old Testament. You'll see it everywhere. Let me give you some examples. For instance, in Deuteronomy 20, this is what we would call not only the Ten Commandments, but the laws by which Israel was to live by. God says this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 and following. He says, when you approach a city to fight against it, this is an enemy city, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens up to you, then the people will be found there, shall be forced to serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall siege it. End quote. 2 Samuel 15, and they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wrecking destruction against it in order to topple its walls. 2 Kings 25, talking about the Babylonians in Jerusalem. It says, now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the ninth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem and camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. And the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Eventually, the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. All through the Old Testament, siege warfare, fortified cities attacked by enemy nations, and they siege these cities. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus describes the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19, he's with the disciples, and it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept. and said to the disciples, if you had known this day, even you, the things which were made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Why? Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within. And they will not leave you until one stone is not left upon another. Because you did not recognize, Jesus says, the time of your visitation. Jesus says, because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the Son of God, judgment will come. And guess what it did in 70 AD? The Roman general Titus came and sieged the city of Jerusalem. Sieged it, famine, destruction. I'm told by historians that they deforest the land, building crucifixes, crucifying Jews within ancient Jerusalem. Not one stone left upon another. So why would Paul choose to describe siege warfare? If I come to Corinth, and it's not the way it should be, what I'm committed to do is to engage in spiritual siege warfare. Why? One of the things, if you think about siege warfare, is that siege warfare isn't quick. It's not easy. It is a long-term commitment to conquest. And when Paul describes siege warfare, what he's saying is, if need be, I'm committed to the long haul. However long it takes to win this victory, I'm committed, Paul's saying. And the reason siege warfare wasn't quick is it involved attacking strongly fortified cities, strongholds, fortresses. And again, the Old Testament is filled with examples of siege warfare that lasted for long periods of time. In fact, the only siege warfare in the Old Testament, to the best of my knowledge, that didn't take a long time would have been Jericho. 7 days, remember? I want you to walk around the city, walk around the city, walk around the city, and on the seventh day you're going to shout, and guess what? Walls come tumbling down. A siege warfare, other than supernatural occasions, were massive, long-lasting battles. For instance, history tells us that the siege of the city of Carthage in the second century took 3 years. Even the siege of Jerusalem under Titus, 70 AD, went from April 14th to September 8th. It took 5 months. For us as Christians, this is the point. I think Paul's example is right. If you're really going to engage in spiritual warfare, it means being committed to someone, to something, for the long haul. I've never been a proponent or a fan of what we might call buttonhole evangelism. I don't believe it pulls down strongholds. Thin, clever, rehearsed explanations of the Gospels, it doesn't pull down strongholds. Pulling down well-fortified strongholds takes time. It takes encamping around that target. It takes commitment, sustained presence, prayer, persistence. And frankly, for me, it's one of the reasons that I've stayed at Grace Church for the long run. At no point have I entertained invitations to go to another church, not just because I love you and love it here, but because I know the only way I can make a difference is in the long run. Let me just give you a glimpse of siege warfare. First, the invaders would conquer all the peripheries. This involved conquering all the smaller surrounding villages. This secured the army's ability to focus on a concentrated effort to conquer the main city. And second, the invaders would blockade the city. They would set up blockades around the circumference of the city. They did this with a combination of man-made blockades as well as establishing strategic camps around these fortified cities so that no one could escape, so that no access could be given to the fortified inhabitants to necessary supplies. Military reinforcements couldn't find their way into the city. They blockaded the city. Desmond Seward, in his book Jerusalem's Traitor, describes the legendary camps of Rome. They're siege warfare camps. He writes that Rome's long history of siege warfare, they established camps, miniature fortified towns all the way around the city they were attacking. And these camps included streets and arenas for sleeping, eating, bathing, drilling, military drills, cooking, storage, rubbish, latrines, horses, command centers, all of it. They were miniature cities all the way around the city of attack. The Romans, in order to conquer a fortified city, literally surrounded by building fully functional miniature cities. They had come for the long haul, and nothing but victory would do. Again, if I could snap my fingers and take us to Israel, how many of you have ever been to Israel? Just a show of hands. How many of you have been to Masada? So Masada is, if I could paint a picture, is this big, massive mountain with a flat top. And when I say massive, it's not like these foothills. It's big. You get on this, here's this mountain, you get on a cart that looks about this big compared to the mountain, and you take this trolley up this cord, praying the whole time that it'll make it, you get it, and finally you reach the top of Masada. And you get up there, and it's great what's on top, but the really fascinating part for me was what you see from the top looking down. And what you see from the top looking down is all that the Romans went through in order to siege Masada. Masada was built by Herod the Great. There were two palaces up there. It was really in his mind's eye, if the worst comes worst and the world comes against Israel, this is the one place I think I can be safe. And so he built this on top of this massive mountain, and the Romans tracked the last resistors against them to Masada. They took their position atop of Masada, and 8,000 Roman soldiers encircled the mountain. There from the top, you can see the remnants of a stone wall they built as part of the siege. 4,000 yards long. This is not an overnight battle. Massive siege ramps. You can see the ramps. Incredible. I mean, you know, 10 times the size of this building in order to get soldiers to the top. The remnants of 15 towers for their catapults, stockades, all of that. Josephus says that when the Romans finally reached the top, we don't know if this historical account is true, but when they finally reached the top, they found 960 soldiers that had all committed, Jewish soldiers that had all committed suicide before the Romans reached the top. Again, look at verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, but divinely powerful. Here it is. For the destruction of fortresses. You know, I don't know what you think about when you think about weapons of siege warfare. Some of us may be taking our cues from Westerns we've watched, right? Where you have the guns shooting down from the top of Fort Apache and the arrows shooting from the you know, surrounding place. Or maybe we take our cues from medieval scenes we've seen with fireballs and ladders and catapults and all of that. Maybe some of that was part of it. But real siege warfare had one objective, and that was to breach the fortification, right? Again, verse 4, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The object, to breach the city by destroying the fortress. And Paul says, I will employ, use divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of your fortresses. What would have been the main weapon that Paul had in mind? It would have been a battering ram. Historians have described the Roman battering ram, a huge bulk of timber like a mass of a ship. Its end fitted with a massive, heavy piece of iron shaped like a ram's head, i.e. where we get battering ram. And it was slung by ropes from scaffolding on wheels. Hundreds and hundreds of men would push this scaffolding battering ram piece of equipment to the wall, and they would move it forward, and they would move it backwards, and they would move it forwards, and they would move it backwards. Hundreds of men forwards and backwards, and of course the battering ram would gain momentum, and then eventually it would get enough momentum, they would push it forward, and it would strike its great blow against the fortified city, back and forth with velocity and momentum, destroying the fortress. And it is important that not only was this done in order to access the city, breach the city, but But more importantly, it was in order to destroy the city by eliminating this fortified city as a place that could be returned to. There's a reason that Titus destroyed Jerusalem and no stone stood atop of another. Destroying the city meant eliminating it as a place to be returned to. Not only the conquest, but the annihilation of a city and leaving it uninhabitable. Destroying these fortresses, Paul says, so that when they're destroyed, they cannot be returned to. They're demolished. Again, if you'll notice verse 4, the word destruction, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The word there, the Greek New Testament noun, kathaidesis, literally means to pull down or to tear down. To tear down these fortresses, to demolish them by force and violence, to destroy them. Kathaidesis, by the way, is the very word that is used in the Gospels to describe how the Roman soldiers removed Jesus from the cross. Violently, they pulled him down. Isn't that credible? And so Paul isn't talking about a quick momentary conquest. He's talking about the annihilation of the enemy's fortification. And if you think for a minute about the idea of the destruction of a fortress or the destruction of a stronghold, the very idea of a fortress or a stronghold suggests that we're attacking something that seemingly is unshakable, unassailable. It suggests conquering something or attempting to conquer something that apparently cannot be defeated. That's true for all of us. So, here's the question. What are these fortresses? What are these strongholds that God, through Paul, will, listen, pull down, tear down? Verse 5, so important. Here it is. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What are the fortresses? What are the strongholds? They are speculations. Speculations of men. They are lofty things, lofty ideas raised up against the knowledge of Christ. They are disobedient thoughts, disobedient to God. So the spiritual warfare that Paul has in mind is a battle. Yes, it's a battle for what? It's a battle for the truth. It's a battle for the human mind. It's a battle against error. It's a battle against deception. Just to make things clear, there have been a plethora of what I would call ultra-charismatic views on the idea of spiritual warfare, where it is purported in these works that the fortresses aren't men's ideas, concepts, but rather demons and principalities and visible entities. A whole lot of books have been written about it. Tom Brown's book, Spiritual Warfare, The Power to Engage and Defeat Demonic Forces, or Ron Phillips' book, Everyone's Guide to Demons and Spiritual Warfare, or Scott Mead's work, Spiritual Warfare and Fighting Demons, or Frank Hammond's book, Our Spiritual Warfare Against Demons and Territorial Spirits. There's plenty of them. And in all these books, the idea of spiritual warfare is going out and encountering demons, spirits, and casting them out. Some territorial, some that live, you know, in wherever. You won't find that anywhere in the Word of God. No, the spiritual warfare that Paul has in mind is much more insidious, much more. Again, verse 5, look at it carefully. We are destroying, here it is, speculations. Again, the New Testament word is logismos. Logismos means thoughts, opinions, beliefs, ideas, notions, theories, views, concepts, suppositions, speculations, ideologies, philosophies, dogmas, you name it. The stuff that cooks inside the minds of people. Logismos, by the way, is where we get the word logic from. Thinking. Paul says that real spiritual warfare is a battle for the mind. Yes, fighting against lies. Now, is Satan and demons involved in these lies? Of course. Scripture tells us Satan is a what? A liar and a deceiver. But it's not Satan and demons that we are fighting against. We're not told to fight against Satan and demons anywhere in Scripture. What we are called to do is defend the gospel, proclaim it. And yes, all these fortresses are ultimately lies, doctrines of demons. But ultimately, folks, make no mistake, it is those godless antichrists, Christ-rejecting, Bible-rejecting thoughts, opinions, beliefs, ideas, notions, theories, views, concepts, suppositions, speculations, ideologies, philosophies, and dogmas that are keeping people apart from Christ. And that we are responsible, like Paul, to tear down. Look at verse 5 again, please. We are destroying speculations. Even, get this, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Do you know some of these fortresses, these beliefs, these concepts, stuff? You know what? They propose themselves to be what? Lofty. Lofty. Lofty ideas proposed by lofty people with a lot of degrees, denying God, denying the truth. Lofty. Lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? Heady ideologies, human speculations, advanced human theories. Man, our world's filled with this garbage right now. Passionately held religious concepts, insights, experiences, philosophy, psychology, intellectualism, pseudoscience, academia, political theory, on and on and on and on I go. But all of that, all of those lofty ideas are ultimately a symptom of rejecting the truth. Now keep your marker in, finger in whatever, 2 Corinthians 10. Look with me again at Romans chapter 1. I'll remind you of the truth of this matter. So important. This is our world. Romans chapter 1, I'll start at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. Here it is, but they became futile. Futile in their speculation. Same word. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Here it is. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amazing. Futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart became dark. Dark. I've talked about this before, but let me say it again. In the ancient Near Eastern world, in the Greek mind, in the New Testament era, the heart didn't represent what we think about when we think about the heart. For us, when we talk about heart, we think of the heart as the seat of emotion. Right? She broke my heart. In that world, that was not the case. The heart was the mind. The bowels were the emotion. The mind was the heart. I shall hide God's word in my what? Heart. Their foolish heart was darkened. Their mind went black as they rejected God. Paul lived in a world, and we lived in a world that is so evidently black. Our world is filled with false religions, world religions, cults, sects, spiritualities, you name it. All of these things set up against the truth. In case you're wondering how to diagnose our particular situation, the dominant fortress in our world, in our culture, in America, is what we would call naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary philosophy and psychology. And that fortress controls and is evident, clearly evident in government, courts, media, schools, universities, our society, and in our culture. And our world is reeling from all of this. It reminds me of the famous or infamous quote of Adolf Hitler, who said, "I have freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality," end quote. That's what's taking place. You do get that, don't you? Naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary philosophy and psychology is setting our world, our culture, our families, according to Hitler, from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We are in a fight for the truth. And if you haven't noticed, our culture is doing everything in the world to silence us. To silence us. And the silence, the siege to silence us will become more and more evident and stronger. Eventually, what I'm saying today will be deemed, you watch it, hate speech. And there will be laws against hate speech. What am I saying to you? Brothers and sisters, we are in a war. We cannot be silent. I don't care how persecuted we get. I don't care. We must siege our own warfare. And it's a long haul. And we're going to siege and remain there and encamp there with individuals, with systems, with a culture, with a community. Where does it begin for you and I? It begins with our own commitment and conviction to the Word of God. There is no room for vacillating as to whether Scripture is the truth. It also includes, frankly, an understanding of the world's animosity towards the truth of God. Right? Jesus said, if they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you as well. And Paul knew that the only time a Christian made any real spiritual impact on the world is when the people of God stood firm, refused to compromise, boldly proclaimed the truth, yes, in love, but in the face of the world's hostility. Who is that modeled by? Every man and woman of God in all of Scripture. From the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, to Christ himself. History is filled with it. Allow me just to remind you of some truths. The Word of God is impervious to cultural trends. Our culture will go like this. The Word of God is this. The Word of God is eternally relevant and sufficient. It is eternally established by God as the truth. And when we think about the Word of God, when we think about Scripture, you know what? We need to think of it in this way, that God in his Word said everything he wanted to say. God in his Word spoke without error or flaw. He omitted nothing. God's Word is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Paul says, I'll come. I won't fight with weapons of the flesh, but divinely powerful weapons. How powerful is the Word of God? Let me remind you something. God spoke, and this all came into existence. As history unfolds, man will formulate thoughts, opinions, beliefs, ideas, notions, theories, conspiracies, concepts, you get it. And they will come and go, and often they will prove to have been wrong, and more often than that, they will have left wreckage in their path, destructive. I mentioned Life magazine about the young couples. Listen, do you realize as a little kid I grew up looking at Life magazine and they were talking about evolutionary scientists who were discovering all these remnants that prove that we came from apes, the leakies and all that. Do you remember that? I mean, it was Life magazine's life mission to prove evolution. You know what? All of that was a hoax. A hoax. And yet we were taught its truth. As God is my witness, I can remember being in Glendale, California, and elementary school, and a teacher teaching us as kids about spontaneous generation. You know what that is? Take a bucket of water, Junior, go outside, leave it out there for months, and then give me a drop. We'll look at it underneath the micro, and you will find that life came from nothing. That was from a science teacher. That was from a science teacher. God's word is eternally true. He created us, created all things. There's no expiration date. The word of God, Peter says, endures forever. God's word doesn't change. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will not pass away. And by the way, we must know the word as part of the reason we worship. We come together to be taught and instructed. Listen, this really is sort of boot camp. This is where we get equipped for the battle. We must understand the Word of God. The Word of God is not subjective truth. It's not about my truth and your truth. It is the truth. And one more thing, a few things I will say, is that we must also pray. We understand as Reformed folk that, listen, because natural man understands not the things of God, we need to pray that God will illuminate men's hearts and minds. Yes, we handle the Word, and we handle it unapologetically. We defend it, we proclaim and all that. But ultimately, unless God works in the heart, it's all vain. And we battle, listen to this, we battle knowing that eternity is in the balance. If there's a fight worth fighting for, it's certainly got to be something that has eternal consequence. Men are culpable before God. Sinners are culpable for their rebellion against God and His Word. Unbelievable. Again, we are committed for the long haul, siege warfare of an individual, to pray for them, right? To witness to them. We need to pray for guidance and wisdom and all of that. You know, you can turn somebody off. It takes wisdom. It takes God. God's leading. But you know what happens? This is the great part, and I'll be done. You've got somebody who's encamped themselves in a fortress of false thoughts, errors, and all that, and it's keeping them from the gospel, and they think they're protected by all their views and ideas. But when God, through His Word and through the Spirit, tears that fortress down, and that person is free to believe, you know what they discover? That the fortress they thought was protecting them actually was their prison. Evangelism is setting men free. The truth shall set you what? Free. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again this morning, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be reminded of the truth. And as we look at the Apostle Paul and his boldness and his compassion and his commitment to the truth, to even those believers in the ancient city of Corinth, I will come, and if I need to, I will siege warfare against the fortresses that are entrapping you from the truth. Now, Father, so often we've been taught, modeled, sort of milquetoast Christianity. We've lost our edge and our boldness while the world and its errors marches on in full combat mode. Now, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us, Father, to realize clearly that our world, our unbelieving world, wants to silence us, make us sound odd, dangerous. It's all a ploy. We need, Lord, to remember we're soldiers. Remember the Word of God never fails. Remember how powerful it really is. And that You save sinners out of fortresses. Father, I think of the man who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, once entrapped, once enfortressed by his own belief system. Legalism, law, self-righteousness, powerfully trapped, willing to kill Christians. And yet, You set him free. You can set anyone free. And we ask You, Father, that You would help us to be Your soldiers. And as a church, not just enjoy our company and our fellowship and our worship, but to realize that we leave this place with a mission and a task, an important one. Help us to be prayerful, wise. Help us to be sensitive to the movement of the Spirit, but to be ready, as Paul says, to fight, not with weapons of flesh, but powerful, divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses. Father, we commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.